My name's Steve. I've got the joy of leading Grace Church in what is currently its two locations, here in Bognor and then also in Chichester. I've been preaching there this morning and then come down to join you here today. And we're carrying on our preaching series, which is called Jesus-Centered. Looking at the book of Colossians. That's almost on the screen, isn't it there? It's almost on, I reckon. Yeah, that's good. Jesus-Centered. So have it open. I'm going to be in Colossians chapter 4, and if you haven't got a Bible with you, there are a few copies available, so our stewards could bring you one if you wave your hand. Look, there are Sherry with Bibles there, fantastic, and Lorraine, Bryce, fantastic. And if your hand is up to borrow one of our Bibles, and the reason is that you just don't own your own Bible, you can keep that, and if it's because you left yours at home, then bring yours next week. Does that make sense? But either way, come next week, bring a Bible either this one or another one. Colossians 4. We've seen how Colossians was written by the Apostle Paul and by his disciple Timothy. It was written around AD 62 while Paul was in prison in Rome. And it was a letter. He wrote it to the church in the town of Colossae in modern-day Turkey. And the main theme of the letter is, anyone remember? Jesus. Yeah, it's all about Jesus. That's right. Today's title is Jesus-Centered Church. Jesus-Centered Church. Just check this is working. Yep, that's good. Okay, Colossians 4 then. I'm going to start by reading the passage and then we'll chat and see what God has to say to us through it. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us the door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. He gives final greetings. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and he may encourage your hearts. With him is Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who's one of you. They'll tell you everything that's taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you've received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who's called Justus. These are the only men of the circumcision, that means Jews, by the way, among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they've been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness, he's worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry you've received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. So that's the last part of Colossians, and we're on the last part of our series. And don't forget, there's downloads available for free if you've missed any of it. Next week, new series. Did you mention that during the... Yeah, this is Summer of Psalms. Should be fun. Don't miss that. And I do want to point out on that note that we are meeting together every week across the summer. We'll be here every Sunday, and the only one we're going to miss is Sunday the 23rd of August, which is when we're doing our Together at West Point camp. Hear a whoop for West Point? It's going to be fun. We're going to have a really good time. So last chance to book in, by the way, is 7th of August if you're going to camp. You haven't got long if you want to camp. You've got to get booked in by 7th of August, and that's when they close the door. Now, one of the reasons that Commission runs an event like Together at West Point is because we are a group of churches all across the South and Southwest and London and Spain and India and Portugal and into South America, different places where our churches are. We're a group of churches who are together on a mission. There's a group of churches, and as an individual church and as an individual site and even as individual church members, we have a commission from Jesus. And the commission is to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Remember this bit of scripture? Matthew 28. Go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. That's our great commission. Given to us by Jesus, and as a church, we're part of that. And as a church, When we started, we came up with a vision statement, right? And our vision statement, I don't know if you remember what it is. Some of you will be familiar. If you're a guest, you may never have heard this before. But our vision statement is to build a radical church family of 1,000 committed members reaching from the city to the sea. And I introduced that phrase when Grace Church began, which was just 8 years ago. And it reflected our call. Yeah, it was 8 years ago. What were you doing 8 years ago? You have to ask yourself. Well, we were starting Grace Church. And we felt that reflected our calling after prayer to help fulfill the Great Commission. You see, one comes from the other. If we've got a church vision that doesn't reflect something of the Great Commission, you have to wonder whether your vision is right. Because Jesus has called us to make disciples of all nations, baptize them, and teach them to obey. That's our calling. That's what we've been sent out to do. And that's what we should be doing as a church. And if your church isn't doing that, your church isn't doing its job properly, okay? Because that's what we're called to go and do. And so that vision represents something of that. And we've got a long way to go to fulfill all of it, but we've also come a long way since we started. But the from the city to the sea part, I think we've really started to see that happen. So when we started this Bognor meeting just last year, it was part of fulfilling that vision. It's like we put a big tick in a box, from the city to the sea. Tick, right, done that bit. Still got more to do. It's not all done yet. There's lots of parts of Bognor that don't know Jesus. But it was part of the fulfillment of God's plans for us as a church. I have to be honest, though, I think the time may have come for us to tweak our vision statement a bit. Because as we've gone along, God's revealed aspects of his plan we didn't know about early on. Things like meeting in more than one location or multi-site. So our vision statement doesn't reflect that. Also the fact we've got people who come into us to Grace Church from the west, like Havant and Emsworth, they come up to the Chichester, and from the north, Midhurst, Petworth, even as far up as Liphook, people are coming down to Grace Church on a Sunday. So we're actually much more now than from the city to the sea. So I also recognise that as soon as we start another site, and I intend to be talking to you about that in September at our prayer week, that phrase won't cover it anymore, from the city to the sea. So we need to tweak. And I tell you what, sometimes I've had people say, oh, what about 1,000? Is that too big? And actually, I don't think it is too big, but I think it might be too small. And the reason I think it's too small, it's not even about numbers, it's just practical. And it's this, it's because the church isn't just here to gather people into meetings. We're here to transform our community. We're here to bring the kingdom of God to people out, you know, beyond the church. So don't get me wrong, we do want to gather people. We want to gather people. We want to build a big church. We want to have good big meetings, but not just that. We don't just want to have big meetings. We want to bring Jesus' kingdom into this area. So we need to think beyond numbers towards bringing the kingdom of Jesus in. Does that make some sense? So I'm going to be praying about it, and I'm asking God to really speak into it over the summer. And I'm also asking you to pray and ask God to speak into it over the summer and as we go into September. And as we go through prayer week, let's pray. And together, perhaps we'll tweak this vision statement a bit to perhaps more fully reflect what God has called us to, sort of 8 years down the line, where we've got to and where we see ourselves going, which I'll explain more about in September. Now, if we were looking for a very simple church vision statement, today's talk title might do. What do you think? Jesus-centered church. Now, it's not really a suggestion, way, but it is what we're meant to be, right? Jesus-centered church. And as we come to the close of this letter, Paul and Timothy give the Colossian church some further instructions and some final greetings. That's what they're titled in the ESV translation, further instructions and then final greetings. And I want to look at both of them because there's a message in both. We'll do one at a time, and we're going to start with further instructions. And so if we're going to build a Jesus-centered church, that will surely include us being focused on the mission that Jesus gave us to do, to make disciples of all nations, which we sort of put into practice by building a radical church family, 1,000 committed members, city to the sea. So as a church on a mission, just like the church in Colossae, let's look at, first of all, at these final or further instructions to the church, because they apply to now, just like they applied 2,000 years ago. And it seems to me that what these final instructions are doing is telling us how to live in light of the Great Commission, which is pretty handy, because we've got this call from Jesus to take the gospel, right? And it's all very well to say, well, yeah, but you know, if you don't work full-time for a church, or you're not serving on the mission field in the Yemen or India or something like that, how do I do it? What does it mean for me in my life where I've got to go to work and, you know, teach a classroom full of grumpy kids, or you know, maybe some of you are in retirement and living where you live and meeting people and family. Some of you, I know, all sorts of different people in different stages of life. How do I live out this great commission in my life. And Paul gives us some practical advice that I think just applies to everybody. And is that all right? So we're going to start by quickly whizzing through these points, and then I want to do the second bit. So Jesus sent a church, living in light of the Great Commission, seven really quick things straight out of these verses. Number one, it says, continue steadfastly in prayer. So if you want to help fulfill the Great Commission in your life, first thing you've got to be is a prayer. If we're going to build Jesus-centered church, steadfast devotion to prayer, never backing off. Grace Church, we need to pray more. Do you hear that? Prayer week in September, starting on September the 14th. We're going to be there. Put Sunday night in your diary. And Tuesday morning, Tuesday evening, Wednesday evening, Thursday evening. Diary it now. Make it a priority. Our last Thursday prayer meeting was fantastic. Lots of you came. Thank you for coming. Strong sense of God's presence, clearly speaking to us and meeting with people. And one of the things that came through a couple of times prophetically was the call to pray more. Like, you know, the power station. We want to get out, we need to put in. Put in prayer, get power. Much prayer, much power. Little prayer, little power. No prayer, no power. Oh, well, that might explain why God doesn't seem to do a lot in my life, you might think. Pray, come and pray, make an effort, right? Come on, let's do this. We're called to devote ourselves to prayer steadfastly, which means being there. It takes time and commitment. And when you look in a diary and it says prayer meeting, it doesn't actually say week off life group, stay home. It says prayer meeting. So come as a group, come and pray, come and be there. Personal prayer is key too. So give it time, let's be steadfast prayers. Second thing it says is being watchful in it. So being watchful, we need to read the signs of the times, don't we? We're Christians, we're not fatalists. Prayer can change things. Did you catch that? Prayer can change things. This is crucial. In that darkness in this nation is getting darker. Think of some of the issues of the news recently. Assisted suicide. Redefining marriage. Teenage suicides. Erosion of freedom of speech. The advance of humanism. Schools with covert plots to convert children to Islam or something, allegedly. I don't know if that's really true or not. But whatever you read in the news, there's an enemy at work in our nation who hates Jesus and hates the gospel. And if you are a Christian, hates you. We need to pray. When we see things in our nation, and indeed in other nations, that offend God and work against the gospel and his kingdom, we need to pray, not just accept it. If you prayed for the Christians in Mosul, being thrown out, given 24 hours on Friday afternoon, 24 hours, convert to Islam, pay this ridiculous tax they can never pay, or leave, or we kill you. 24 hours. We need to pray for Christians in other nations. We need to pray. Being watchful. If you don't know what to pray for, I don't even know what to pray for. It's dead easy. Well, here's what you do, right? Buy a newspaper, start reading, and after every article, pray. Or watch the news. If that doesn't drive you to your knees in prayer, then nothing ever will. Or get your iPad out and look at the BBC News and start. And then pray. Plenty of stuff to pray for. You never need to be short of situations that need prayers. And then it goes on and says, be thankful. Sorry, with thanksgiving. All right, so prayer. Where are you? Continue in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. I do think this is the other half of that. Thanksgiving is the alternative to grumbling and worry. So being watchful doesn't mean we should become fearful. And to avoid watchfulness turning into fear, we need to also be thankful. When we see what God is doing amongst us and thank him for it, it changes our attitude. Reminds us that God is sovereign and God will have the last word. And I've sometimes heard people say, well, if God's sovereign, that means he's in charge of everything. Why should I bother to pray? Ever thought that? The only answer is this. Well, if God is not sovereign and not in charge of everything, why on earth would you pray? A God who isn't sovereign can't help you because he's not in charge. You know? Why pray? It's like, right, instead of writing your letter to the leader of the opposition instead of the government or something like that. They can't help you, fundamentally. God is sovereign. He has power. He is in charge of it all. And he calls us to pray. So we don't need to be fearful of news or challenges ahead. We need to be thankful that Jesus' kingdom will come, which is what he said. Pray. What did he say? Pray, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as in heaven. And Jesus calls us to pray for his kingdom to come. And to pray for peace. And to pray for those in authority. And to pray for kings and queens and governments. And to pray for the sick. And to pray for gospel advance. And to pray for God to meet all our needs. And for more. Called to pray. Amen. Can I hear an amen? Okay, thank you. But it's not that it all depends on us. And it's not about how hard we pray, as though God somehow needs us and his hands are just tied until he, you know, we actually pray hard enough. It's not that. It's that God invites us to partner with him in his work through this world and in these nations. God is sovereign. Prayer doesn't change God, but prayer can change people's hearts, even ours. It brings us in line with him. Change situations. God is sovereign. All authority in heaven and earth belongs to him. And he says, come and pray with watchfulness and thankfulness. Your Father invites you to ask, and he loves to answer when you do. So come and pray. And then he says this, pray for an open door for the gospel. Remember, have to live in light of the Great Commission. Pray, be watchful, do it with thanksgiving. Pray for an open door for the gospel message, says Paul. So he says, at the same time, pray for us that God would open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. He says, you know, I've heard it said that the Bible never tells us to pray for non-Christians to be saved. I don't know if you ever heard that said. That's sort of true. Sort of true, but only sort of. Because here, Paul clearly tells the church that they should pray to God for an open door for the gospel. And why would he tell them to pray that if it isn't going to work? He wouldn't pray. So we need to gather and pray. God, would you give us open doors for the gospel? And then pray and help us to declare it clearly, which is what we should do. We ought to do that. So God, help us. Give us open doors. Open people's hearts. Help us to speak well and wisely when those moments come. So Paul in prison says, pray for an open door. But catch the irony, it's not an open prison door he's asking for. He wants God to open the doors of people's hearts so they'll hear the gospel and have skill to speak clearly. And we need the same. How do we live in light of the Great Commission? Pray for an open door for the gospel and wisdom to speak well. But these instructions for living in light of this are not just about prayer. There are also instructions that affect the way we behave. So pray for situations and people and opportunities. But then he says live well too. So he says walk in wisdom towards outsiders. Outsiders just meaning people that don't know Christ. People outside of Jesus. It means we should be wise in the things we say and do. Which needs wisdom and tact in what we say and how we say it and how we live. So you better pray for me for wisdom and tact. Because I think when they were giving out tact, God forgot to install it for me. But there we are. We should be open, friendly, kind and helpful. Ask God for opportunities to connect with people. So take them when he gives you. Whatever you're doing at work, shopping, pushing that trolley, walking the dog, taking your kids to school, talking to your neighbours, wherever you are, 24/7, let's be looking for God-given opportunities. And I tell you what, God brings them to us. You know there's opportunities even here every Sunday. We have guests. If you're a guest, welcome. So are you wise in the way you act towards guests on a Sunday? Are you closed off, a bit cliquey, unfriendly, unwelcoming? Or are you warm and welcoming? Or are you just simply unaware and unconcerned? The guests? Yeah. Yeah, there are. So make an effort. Be wise in the way we live towards outsiders. We're called to do better than to be unaware and unconcerned, aren't we? We actually need to lift our eyes and be aware. When you come here on a Sunday, you've got a job to do. Be aware of guests is up there top of the list because that's how you've got to live in light of the Great Commission. It's about the gospel. It's a gospel imperative that you're welcoming to new people on a Sunday. Do you get that? It's a gospel imperative. Next thing, walk in wisdom towards outsiders. Make the best use of the time. Make the best. So we can so easily miss opportunities and times that God has given us. Right? We can't. You can't reach people who are dead, don't you? It's too late. And you probably can't reach people you'll never meet, though you might, I don't know, perhaps you'll be able to post something on a social networking site or somewhere, but in reality, it'd be down to the people that know them to reach them. But you're alive here, and you're alive now, and we need to make the most of times and opportunities God has given us. This is our time. We're alive today. We're alive here in the UK, and there are lost people everywhere. Oh, who can I go and witness to? Start with them. I bet the people in that house don't know Jesus. And the ones in that house, I could probably bet £1,000 on it. I'd probably be right. I might be wrong, but I'm probably right. Because they're everywhere. Chances are, I'm right. I mean, you know, who knows? Maybe God bless you. I hope you know Jesus. But if they're everywhere. There are lost people literally everywhere. You don't have to look hard. This is our time. We're alive now. We need to make the most of it. And Jesus said, if you're faithful with little, you'll be faithful with much. So pray for opportunities and be faithful. The last thing he says there is, let your speech be gracious and seasoned with salt. And seasoning is an art. I'm not much of a chef, I have to say. But too much salt and the dish is absolutely horrible. Not enough salt and it's bland and horrible. How do we get it right? Practice. I have to say, I reckon that in our nation, for every one Christian who is just too out there with the gospel and says too much to too many people, putting them off, for every one of those, I reckon there must be at least 100 who are too timid and say nothing to anyone ever at all, ever. But at least I didn't put anyone off. Come on, we've got to up the salt levels a little bit. Let's season our speech. You get to the point where you're offending people with the gospel, maybe then you can learn how to rein it in a little bit. But if you haven't got to that point, time to start speaking out, isn't it? Time to start speaking out. We don't want to ram it down people's necks, but we shouldn't be silent either. So saltiness and seasoning, it's about flavouring every aspect of who you are, affecting all your life. Whatever aspect of your life people come into contact, they're aware that they're seeing gospel through you. Gracious speech, it says. That means being kind, caring, polite, honest and merciful, rather than gossipy, rude, foul-mouthed, critical and abrasive. Quite obvious, really. Be gracious in your speech and then be ready to season your conversations with gospel salt when the moment comes. Do it, it says, and then you'll know how you ought to answer everyone. And when it comes to things like Alpha, which we'll do in the autumn as part of our, you know, commitment to the Great Commission, like hiding your Christian faith all year long and then suddenly looking for someone to go, who can I dump this Alpha invitation card on? It's like handing them the salt pot over the table with the lid undone. And people tend not to love it, fundamentally. Now, we'll do Alpha in the autumn, and we want you to invite people, and we'll keep running it year after year, because it's part of how we fulfill the Great Commission. But seasoned with salt, it just means little by little, week by week, sowing seed that takes time to grow, day by day, prayer by prayer. God, show me where you're working, what door you're opening, and help me be clear and gracious with people. We are a missionary people called to reach lost people with the gospel, called to fulfill our part of the Great Commission to make disciples, baptize people, teach them to obey Jesus. That's the call. We want to get people over the line of salvation. You understand? It really is that important. There are lost people out there. They do not know Jesus. Until they come to know Christ, they remain lost. The message of the gospel isn't that everyone is saved in the end somehow through purgatory or something. If you don't know Jesus, you're lost. You'll perish eternally in hell. The Bible tells us we need to lead people to faith in Christ. We need to go and make disciples of all nations. Called to go out and bring the gospel to people and see them saved. Drag them kicking and screaming if necessary over the line of salvation. And then we need to disciple them. But that's another matter. But we have a job to do to see people saved. And a Jesus-centered church needs to be focused on that primary call and live in the light of it. So we need to be a missional people, which means going for it in prayer, watchful, thanksgiving, praying for the gospel message, and then living wisely, making the most of every opportunity and being careful how we speak and what we say. It's pretty simple, right? I want you to all do that, can't we? Come on, can we do it? Where are you? It applies to everyone. There's nobody who can't apply that in their life and situation. Thank you. Now, before we finish, I said we want to do two parts. I also want to look at the final greetings. And this is a little bit more personal, really, for each one of you. So verses 7 to 18, it's the sort of scripture you could just rush over. But all scriptures God breathed and useful for teaching. And I think God's got a message for us. And it's a message for anyone who's ever wondered, does my life count and does God even notice me? And in the grand scheme of things, you know, does my contribution at the end of the day, does it count? Does God even see it? And the answer is a clear yes. See, this book ends with a list of names. And it tells us something. It tells us that God knows each individual by name. And that means he knows you as well. Because these aren't just names. These are people like us. And actually, we know things about them. So, for example, let's talk about the first one. Tychicus says this, verse 7 to 8. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He's a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and he may encourage your hearts. So he's a faithful servant and a faithful encourager. Where else does Tychicus occur in the Bible? Who knows? All right, I'll tell you. So I've had the advantage. I wouldn't have known unless I prepared this week either. Tychicus is in Ephesians 6, verse 21 to 22. So that you may know who I am and what I'm doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I've sent him to you for this purpose, that you may know how we are, and he may encourage your hearts. So Tychicus is a faithful messenger, and he's also clearly an encourager of people faithfully too. Paul calls him beloved brother, faithful minister, fellow servant. And Tychicus, it would seem, is the member of Paul's team who delivered this letter, Colossians, to the Colossian church, along with the letter to Philemon, the letter to the Ephesian church, and the letter mentioned here to those in Laodicea. Make sure you read that one, the letter that we don't have anymore because it wasn't preserved. Tychicus is that man. He was the faithful, reliable, encouraging postman. Not just faithful, also an encourager to encourage the church. And maybe you are a bit like Tychicus this morning. Who are you like? We go through this passage. Who are you like? Are you like Tychicus? He's faithful. He delivers goods week by week, year after year, encouraging people along the way. Maybe that's you if you do kids work or run a life group or do youth work or run Alpha or Tuesday group. You're not necessarily writing it all yourself, but you are faithfully taking what's been prepared and you are faithfully delivering it to people week in, week out, serving up truth for the encouragement of others, like Tychicus. And you can rest assured, because he's in the Bible, that God sees it and God notices. Are you a Tychicus? Or if you're not, maybe some of you are a bit like Onesimus. The next one mentioned with Tychicus is Onesimus, our faithful, beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that's taken place here. Onesimus was a rebel who learned to submit. Now, you don't get that from the Colossian passage, but Philemon tells us all about Onesimus. Turns out that he was a runaway slave. He belonged to the household of Philemon, who was obviously a wealthy householder. Onesimus ran away from Philemon, and in his running, ended up encountering Jesus and becoming a Christian. And it's really interesting because that's what Philemon is about. Let me read you a few verses from the letter of Philemon. Verse 9, it's only got one chapter, so it doesn't even... Verse 9, Paul says, this is what he writes to Philemon. I, Paul, an old man and a prisoner for Jesus, appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I have become in my imprisonment. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you. I'm sending you my very heart. He says of him, I would have been glad to keep him in order that he could serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment, but I didn't want to do anything without your agreement so that your goodness might not be by my compulsion but from your own decision. And he carries on. So if you consider me your partner, receive him like you'd receive me, and if he's wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge it to me instead. Isn't that lovely? I love it. Onesimus ran away and came to faith. Now, we don't know. Did he get caught in Rome and thrown in prison with Paul? Or did he end up in Rome because Paul is in Rome and somehow on his own, you know, run away so he gets swept up by the church. He picked up one day going, are you all right? You know, and someone helps him. And next thing you know, whatever it is, he came to faith in Christ. And Paul says, formerly useless, now useful. He's my heart. And if he's done you any wrong, charge it to me. What a difference Jesus makes. Useless becomes useful. Maybe you're like Philemon. Messy past, rebellious, lawbreaker. You might even have a criminal record. In fact, I know some of you do. Maybe that's you. But Jesus changes people. Onesimus came to faith and now he's determined to be useful and he's even willingly going back to his old master, even at risk of severe punishment. Maybe you feel stuck like Onesimus did. Maybe you're in a place of life you'd rather not be in and you'd want to run away. A job you hate, a marriage you regret, and you just wish you could get away. Well, let Onesimus inspire you towards obedience to God, because God sees it when you choose to submit to his authority for your life. Do you see that? And that's what Onesimus did. He went back into slavery, in his case. And who knows what came? Paul actually encourages Philemon, treat him like a brother, not like a servant anymore. And who knows what came out of that? We don't know. Or maybe, if you don't feel like that, maybe you're like Aristarchus, who's in the next verse, and faithful even in suffering. Aristarchus, verse 10, my fellow prisoner, greets you. So Aristarchus, first of all, is in prison with Paul, so he's suffering. But do you know what? He's no stranger to suffering for the gospel. Do you know where else he is in the script? Anyone know where Aristarchus comes? Yeah. Acts, go on. Are you just looking this up on your iPad while I'm preaching? Oh, you know already. Acts 19 is the answer. Acts 19. Verse 29, there's a riot in the city of Ephesus, a riot against Paul, and they're screaming and shouting, great is Diana of the Ephesians, and Paul wants to go into the arena and just calm them down, and Paul's companions say, don't you dare, they will kill you if you go near, they're ready to kill. But there were two people who were Christians and fellows with Paul who didn't get that option. And one of them is Aristarchus, and another one's called Gaius. And the Acts 19:29 tells us they were dragged by the howling mob into the arena. Don't know what happened to them, but they certainly would have suffered. They were out for blood. It took Roman soldiers to settle it down. Aristarchus has probably already once had his head kicked in for Paul. And here he is now in prison with him. He suffered for the gospel. And I just want to encourage you this morning, if you are someone who is under pressure because of your faith, does God see it? You bet he does. It's written down in Scripture, Aristarchus, and it's written in the books about you as well. And then maybe you're more like Mark, who was restored after past failure. Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you've received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. What do we know about Mark? Well, Mark had previously been a source of trouble for Paul, old John Mark. In Acts 13, he travelled off with Paul and Barnabas. They went off together. And halfway round, John Mark gave up and went home. Do you remember that story? He quit. And so next time Paul and Barnabas want to go travelling, and Barnabas says, let's take Mark with us, Paul says, no way, Jose. He's let us down before. He is not coming again. And Paul and Barnabas argued to such intensity that they actually ended up splitting up and going separate ways. And it's really interesting because here we can see something of why. There's one little fact that Luke didn't bother to write down when he wrote Acts, which is that Barnabas and Mark were family. They were cousins. Acts doesn't tell you that at all. Just says they had this argument over him, but they're family. They're blood. All right? That's what's going on here, and that's why Barnabas, he won't just let him go. He's got family obligations. And Paul's saying, leave it. And Barnabas says, no way. But here, down the line, what do we see? Mark, who's completely... I mean, he can't have been happy with Paul. I mean, how insulting is that? You're not coming. I mean, it's pretty rude. And here he is now with Paul, one of his companions. And Paul says, he's so useful to me in my ministry. And Mark did so well, he went on and was probably the author of Mark's Gospel, dictated probably by Peter, almost certainly the guy that wrote Mark's Gospel, John Mark. So he did, restored after failure. My friends, you might be like Mark and failed in the past. You might have backed off when you should have stepped up, blown it when you should have pushed through. We have a God of restoration. He knows your situation and he can and will restore you. It's not too late. If you're not dead, you're not done, it's not over. However messy your life is now, know this, there is a path of repentance that you can walk in. Do you know that? Whatever situation you're in now, there is a path of righteousness that you can take. You might think, oh, I'm in this horrible situation. Begin to walk in righteousness today. You can do it. Mark did, and God knows. Or maybe you're a little bit more like Jesus. And I tell you what, everyone in here fits one of these categories, because if you don't fit anything else, Jesus called Justice. The first thing about him, by the way, is that he had a name that was probably a bit irritating. He was born Jesus. And after what happened with Jesus in the church, that probably wasn't a helpful name. That's why he's changed it to Justice. Jesus, no, don't call him that, because it just gets confusing in the church. And Jesus said to me, did he watch it? No, not that Jesus, that one. Justice. Okay, you can see how it would work. But he's a comfort and encourager to a leader. It tells us this about him, about Justice. It says, Jesus, who's called Justice, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. They've been a comfort to me. He is a comfort or encourager to a leader just by being there. Justice fulfilled a useful role simply by turning up. And I wonder if you've ever wondered in your own life, you know, oh man, what am I doing here? But Paul was just glad to have him around. Be encouraged, even if you feel sometimes that all you ever do is turn up at church in your life group. That's an encouragement, which is why all of you qualify at least for this one today, because you turned up. And that's an encouragement. And you might be a dollop, but you're a useful dollop and God can use you. And you might feel useless, but turn up on a cold winter's day and you'll bring us a few watts of power to help warm the room and a smile on your face and you'll fill a seat and you'll make us look better. All right, so if that's all you can do is turn up, well, Paul said, that's such an encouragement to me because I know him and he's one of my fellow Jews and I just like having him around. And do you know what? We just love having you around as well. And you can speak encouragement too. So you can always do that one. Or you could be like Epaphras. Maybe you relate to Epaphras, verse 12 to 13. What do we know about him? Epaphras, he's one of you. He's a servant of Christ Jesus. He greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you would stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. I bear witness he's worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. History tells us that almost certainly Epaphras was the church planter. Came from Ephesus and planted the church in Colossae, and then planted the church in Laodicea, and then planted the church in Hierapolis. He seems to be a serial church planter, and now he is banged up in prison with Paul. And Paul says, I just want to endorse this guy to you. He is fantastic. So, whatever situation you're in, I want you to know that if you're a hard-working leader, God sees it, and if you're a man of prayer, God sees it, because Epaphras is a prayer. Philemon, verse 23, we see he's in prison. Paul's endorsing him. Hard-working leaders, if you feel underappreciated, God sees you and God takes note. And those of you that aren't leaders, maybe you're just a prayer, like Epaphras, man of prayer, God sees it, God takes note. Or maybe you relate to Luke. He's in verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. What did Luke do? Well, history tells us he sacrificed a big career and played second fiddle to a leader. Luke used to travel with Paul. He served with Paul. But before that, he had a really good career as a doctor, as a physician. And it seems he laid aside his medical career, at least for a season, to serve Paul. And he played second fiddle to someone else. Church tradition also tells us that Luke was a painter. Now, that's not in the Bible at all, just so you know that. But early church fathers recorded that Luke was a painter, an artist. He used to paint beautiful pictures, apparently. I mean, we can't say for certain that's true, because it's not in Scripture, but that is historically there in some of the ancient church writings. And whatever he was a friend to Paul. And in fact, 2 Timothy, we find out he's the only friend who stayed with Paul at the very end of his life. In the end, after Paul was dead, Luke went on and wrote more of the New Testament than anybody else. He wrote the book of Luke, and he wrote the book of Acts, and when you combine them, those two are bigger than all the other 25 books of the New Testament put together. So when you come to the New Testament, more than half was written by this doctor, but first he had to step aside from his personal ambition, lay down his career, at least for a season, and submit and become second fiddle bag carrier to another man. I wonder if he knew where he was heading. I don't know. But at the end of it, he did amazing, amazing things. So if you've made costly career-shaping decisions because of your faith, God sees it. And when you choose to obey God by serving someone else and laying aside your status and advancement, God sees it. And you've got to trust him to reward you. Or maybe you're a bit like Nympha. Verse 15 to 16. Interestingly, by the way, that could be a male or female name, I'm told. He says, give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. So Nympha used her home for the church. That's quite cool, isn't it? She opened it up. She lives in Laodicea, probably about 10 miles from Colossae. She had a resource and used it for the kingdom of God. Early churches probably didn't have buildings. Like us, they probably met in a hired venue like this, or maybe a house, or maybe outside. They probably had the weather for it. Meeting in homes would have been an essential backbone of church life, and that's still true for us today. Lots of us here open our homes for the church week by week, opening homes for youth group, life group and more, hospitality, cooking food, serving drinks, buying biscuits, cooking stuff and preparing it, and then tidying up. Do you tidy up before the life group come, or do you tidy up after they've gone home? It's a tough call sometimes, isn't it? Reality is it's usually both. Then after they've gone, opening the windows to clear the smell and all of that kind of stuff. It's vital. Christians have been doing this for 2,000 years. And we're still doing it today, and God knows, and if you're one of those people that opens your home, God sees it. He knows it costs you, and he'll bless you for it. Don't back off. Or maybe you're like Archippus, verse 17. What did he do? He stuck to his calling. Say to Archippus, see that you fill the ministry you received in the Lord. Don't know much about Archippus. Church tradition says he was Philemon's son. That may or may not be true. We don't know. Paul sends him a simple message. Do what God called you to. Keep going. Don't give up. Stick at it. And you know, we all need to hear that sometimes. Beware of thinking the grass is greener. Stick to what God has called you to do till he says change. What did he do? We don't know. Could have been anything. Stick to, what did he say to him? Stick to, fulfill the ministry you've received in the Lord. What ministry did he have? Chair ministry? Toilet cleaning ministry? Preaching ministry? Leadership ministry, we don't have a clue. But Paul says, stick at it, Archippus, don't give up. Maybe he knew he was, you know, serving in something that was unappreciated. Maybe that's why he singled him out. Stick to it. God sees it. So if you're here and you're doing something week in, week out, stick at it. God sees it. It's quite a list. These were people just like us. And God saw what they did and took note. And he still does. He sees the one who serves faithfully. The former rebel who repents. The one who suffers persecution for their faith. The failure who's restored again. The one who brings encouragement to leaders. The leader himself who works hard. The prayer warrior. The one who lays aside their career to serve or makes career-shaping decisions. The one who serves another leader instead of promoting themselves. The one who opens their home week after week. And the one who just sticks at their calling faithfully. Jesus knows them all, sees them all, records it all. And there's a good number of them sitting here today. Have you seen yourself on that list? Take encouragement this morning. But there was one name I missed out. Did you spot the name I missed out? Demas, very observant. Do not be like Demas. How does the Bible sum up Demas? I'll tell you how the Bible sums him up. It tells us that he loved the world more than he loved God. And consequently, he caused problems. He comes three times in the Bible. I'm going to read you all three occurrences of Demas in Scripture. They're not long. Philemon, verse 24, verse 23 and 24. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, sends greetings. So does Mark and Aristarchus and Demas and Luke, my fellow workers. First of all, Demas is my fellow worker. It's pretty good. Second mention is in Colossians 4:14. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. So does Demas. It's interesting because as you go through there, you've got the beloved physician Luke, faithful beloved Tychicus, beloved Onesimus, and then you get Demas sends greetings. Demas says hi. And I don't know whether Paul was picking something up. Was there a coldness, a distance, and not quite looking at him in the eye? We don't know. But when we come to 2 Timothy 4, written perhaps just days, maybe even hours before Paul's head was taken off on the Appian Way outside Rome, knowing he says, and he writes in this, I've finished the fight, I've run the race, I've done it, I've completed my ministry, there is nothing left for me to do except die, is what Paul basically says in 2 Timothy 4. And this is what he writes of Demas, says, Timothy, please do your best to come to me soon, because Demas, who he loves the present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Demas ran away. Don't be a Demas, whatever you do. And I've seen far too many Christians make that call and basically make decisions that effectively say, I love the world more than I love God. Running after all sorts of things, abandoning their call to live to please God and choosing to live to please themselves instead. Take warning, because sometimes you can see it coming, even in your own life. What does it mean to love the world? I mean, doesn't God love the world so much he gave his only son? Well, yeah, but it doesn't mean that. It's talking about worldliness. It means sinful worldliness. It means the love of anything more than you love God. Money, relationships. I can, if God loved me, why am I single? I'll go out with that guy instead, even though he's not a Christian and wants to sleep with me. But no, if God loved me, he wouldn't leave me on my, make me single, would he? Means I love relationships more than I love Jesus. That's what that means. Let's just interpret that. Be real with you. Oh, God wouldn't want me to make a decision that would affect my career or my I wouldn't have as much money or I won't be popular if I don't jump into this with everybody else. What do you love more than you love God? Hobbies, reputation, status, comfort, sex, position, power. Any unchecked desire for something that God says no to will lead to a pulling away from church and then from Jesus. Or actually it's the other way, from Jesus and then from church. And then people start pursuing other things instead. And do you know what can happen within the church with leaders as well? The desire for a position that hasn't been given leads to envy and jealousy that destroys. And then you get gossip and bad-mouthing and undermining of trust and relationships and people drift away. Demas, right, did you spot where he's gone? Right, Thessalonica. What's in Thessalonica? A church. A church that Paul planted. It is highly possible, even likely, that outwardly, Demas may have been making all the right noises. I just feel called to go, Paul. I feel the Lord is leading me on to this new church congregation. I believe the Lord no longer wants me here. He wants me in Thessalonica instead. But God knew his heart, and Scripture pulls no punches when it actually concludes. And Scripture, obviously, it's inspired by the Spirit, not Paul's opinion. When Scripture says, Demas loved the world more than he loved God. And that's why he went there. And I've heard so many people, Christians, they dress it up in, oh, the Lord says this and the Lord says that. And deep down, what they mean is, oh, I just think the last grass looks a bit greener over there. He's following his selfish desires and abandoning ship. When being with Paul was no longer cool, he made a jump. Oh, I'm not going to stick around with Paul. Might make me look bad. I'm out of here. Things more exciting are happening there. Worldliness. Don't be a Demas. Guard your heart. So let's sum this up. We are a people together on a mission. We have a great commission. It's our calling, right? A great commission to go for God to build a Jesus-centered church. Oh, somehow I've shut that off. Never mind. Don't worry about it. We've got a calling to build a Jesus-centered church, centered on the worship of Jesus, centered on the mission he's called us to, and we've got to go and make more worshippers. So we've got to stick at it. Don't be a Demas and run away from God's call because something looks more exciting somewhere else. We've got to be like Archippus and stick to it. Stick to what God called you to do. We've got a calling together, a mission to fulfill, sites to get started, and I'll tell you about one in prayer week, people to be reached. We are not finished. There is everything to play for. Eternal destinies are at stake across this whole area. You need to be rooted into your church. You might feel small. You might feel your part is insignificant, but God sees it all. And if you do feel discouraged, be encouraged, because I think even Paul got fed up some days. And I just want to finish with this tiny, tiny last verse in Colossians 4, verse 18. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hands. And then he adds, remember my chains. Grace be with you. And Paul is an old man as he's writing this. We know that he's got bad eyesight. Perhaps that was the thorn in his flesh. We don't know. He had a scribe who would write the letters for him at this stage of his life, and then he would add his own name on the end in his own writing to authenticate the letter. And the letter to the Galatian church, he actually says, see what large letters I have to use as I add this with my own hand. He's so bad eyesight, he's got writing huge letters so he can actually see it. And he even writes in that letter how, says of the Galatian church, he says, you would have even torn out your eyes and given them to me if you could have. It's that bad. He obviously hated it. It must have been really upsetting for him. And I don't know how Paul felt on the day he wrote this letter to the Colossian church. We've studied it over 7 weeks, and some of it is absolutely sublime. The brilliance of Jesus over the whole universe is everything created by him, for him, through him, the center of our salvation, the center of our calling, the center of our faith. It's all about Jesus. And Paul writes this brilliant thing, and I imagine him in prison in chains, looking up at a small window over his head, eyesight failing, chained up, maybe cold. And I wonder if he must have felt a bit frustrated at being in prison when there was work to be done among the churches. I've got to get to Corinth, they're in a mess. Oh, and Epaphras tells him that Colossae's in a mess. What am I doing here, Lord? The church needs me. It seems so pointless. I'm wasting my life in prison. I need to get to Spain. I need to go. Why am I here, Lord? I wonder what Paul felt. And then, you know, he's writing a letter. All I can do is write a letter. He can't have had the perspective on his own life that we have with hindsight. He can't have done. And when Paul wrote Colossians, he probably had no idea he was writing scripture. Probably had no idea. Can you imagine the weight of that if he did know? It would have been pretty difficult. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wrote scripture. We don't know when he wrote Colossians. It might have been penned in a hurry at the back end of a cold, rainy Wednesday afternoon, when Timothy was allowed into the prison to see him, and Paul, feeling a bit fed up, wanting to bring some encouragement to this church that Epaphras has told him about, adding his last words to the scroll before the scribes rushed out of the door by the guard. And maybe Paul, feeling a little bit sorry for himself, writes verse 18 at the end. I write this in my own hand. And then adds, remember my chains. And it's a bit like, I've talked all about Jesus, but his last words, don't forget me, will you? I'm stuck here and I hate it. I wonder, it just feels a little bit poignant to me. At the end of this letter, that last verse just has a poignancy to it. Remember my chains, says Paul. And I just want you to know, if you feel stuck and forgotten and God's not with you, and you wonder, why am I doing this? I'm wasting my life. It might just be that the most significant thing you do with your life for the kingdom of God could be at the back end of a cold, rainy Wednesday afternoon, and you won't even realize this side of eternity that you've done it. Maybe. Listen, Grace Church, we need to aim to build a Jesus-centered church focused on the great commission Jesus gave us. Given ourselves to prayer steadfastly and thankfully and watching wisely, living carefully, making the most with our speech and opportunities, remembering it's Jesus' church and remembering that it is built on ordinary people like you and me and the people in this passage, just normal people, ordinary people who are faithful to do what Jesus has called them to do and be Jesus-centered. So That's all the end of Colossians. Let's stand together. I want to pray for you. All right? It's 12:30. Let's pray. We've got a great Saviour. You know, wherever you are, why don't you just come into his presence now? Just ask God to come and meet with you. Because maybe you relate to one of those people we talked about. Let's just pray. I want to pray for those who are under pressure for their faith. Father, just pray across this room. Anyone here who's under pressure, Aristarchus, for their faith, and like Paul in prison. Lord God, would you strengthen those who in their workplace are under pressure? Lord, I pray for those who just feel called to press in faithfully, like Archippus, and sometimes it's boring, and like Tychicus, just delivering the message. They don't even write it, but it's got to deliver it week after week and encourage people. Please help them to stick at it and keep going. Lord, I pray for those who are making career-shaping decisions. They could pursue this thing or that thing, but they feel in Christ it's not right. Lord, I pray you'd help them, Lord, those that make that call to know that all sacrifice is for you. Lord, for those who are playing second fiddle in leadership to someone else, God bless them, I pray, and bring them into their own thing in time. Lord, for those wondering if what they do counts, those who need restoration, and maybe today that's you, those who've blown it in the past, like Mark and like Onesimus, Lord God, need restoration and salvation and bring them back through. Lord, bring them, I pray. Lord, I just pray for each person here today, those who open their home faithfully week after week, Lord. Bless them, our life group leaders, our kids workers. Father, thank you that your church is just built on ordinary people like us. Lord, and help us to be faithful to our call, Lord. Not thinking, oh, the grass is greener here or there, but pursuing what you've called us to do here. Even if that means laying aside this career option, laying aside that worldly thing, Lord. We don't want to be like Demas saying, oh, the Lord's calling, I want to do this, but actually we're just fancying something else. Lord, help us to be those who absolutely commit to building a Jesus-centered church in Bognor, in Chichester, in our future sites as well. Lord, we want to be committed in. Lord, we're here for life. We give ourselves to your mission. Stand with us, Jesus, we pray. Till you tell us otherwise or take us home, Lord, we're going to build your church and reach the lost for you. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Hey, it's good. Listen, guys, I hope you've enjoyed Colossians. If you missed any, it's all on the website. Psalm starts next week. Why not read it through this summer? Psalm 121 next week. That's what it's going to be. It's only little. It's only 8 verses. You can read that. If you want prayer, maybe this morning you've been touched by something that's been said, or maybe you're not feeling well or you're sick, we can pray for you. You need encouragement. If you want prayer, all I just say is come this way. And if you want tea and coffee, go that way. And if you want both, come this way first and that way second. All right? God bless you. That's great. Let's go and be the church.